Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines for you to call in if you have questions you'd like to ask and discuss about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual quest, your own spiritual journey. If you're not a Christian and curious about Christianity, feel free to call in. If you are a Christian and you have questions about your own faith, or maybe you've heard this host say something that you think isn't quite correct and you'd like to balance comment, feel free. You're always welcome to call with a different opinion from that of the host. The number to call I'll give you, although you can't get through right now, the lines are full at the moment, but they will be opening up. If you call and get a busy signal, that means all the lines are full, but many times during the hour, you will probably find that the lines are not all full. And so you'll want to have this number on hand. You'll want to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is from Sacramento. I just wanted to mention that at the end of this month, I'll be back in Sacramento. I was there, I think it was in September, and we had a really good turnout. We had larger crowds turn out for my gatherings than we were able to really accommodate in one of our venues. And so I'm eager to go back. We have so many wonderful listeners and enthusiastic listeners in the Sacramento area. We're coming back up, my wife and I, at the end of the month. And I'll be there speaking on Friday night and on Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, and Saturday evening, and then on Sunday evening. Now, if you're interested in any of those things, Sunday evening is going to be in Auburn, but the others are in Sacramento. If you're interested in those gatherings, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to the tab that says announcements, you'll find the times and the days and all of that stuff and the subjects that I'll be speaking about. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And that's the last weekend of this month in Sacramento. All right, let's talk to Carrie, who's calling from Sacramento right now. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Carrie.
Good afternoon, Minister Gregg, and how are you today?
I'm fine, thank you.
Oh, bless. I am a Christian, and I like your program. I listen to you daily, whenever time permits. And this is a quick question. Yesterday, I was listening to your talking to another call in person in reference to describing Lucifer or Satan, etc. And you mentioned, you said these are the names of two kings. You mentioned Tyre, T-Y-R-E is one, and I didn't get the other king you was talking about.
Okay, now I wasn't talking about Satan, although I was talking about a passage that some people apply to Satan. I was talking about Isaiah 14 does in the King James Version and the New King James Version, these two versions have the word Lucifer in verse 12. And that's the only place in the whole Bible that you find the word Lucifer. And the King James and the New King James retain it. It's from the Vulgate, from the Latin version, Lucifer. But the Hebrew term just means morning star. And so almost all modern translations that translate from the Hebrew and are not using the Vulgate, they don't have the word Lucifer. They have the term morning star or day star or star of the dawn or something like that, because that's what the word means. Now, of course, Lucifer has traditionally been associated in the minds of Christians as a name for the devil. And like I say, it's a tradition. The Bible doesn't ever associate Lucifer with Satan. Instead, the only occurrence of Lucifer, which is in Isaiah 14:12, is in a passage that's addressed, as verse 4 of the chapter says, to the king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon is the one who's being discussed there. And also chapter 13 and 14 of Isaiah, both of those chapters are addressed to the Babylonians and about the fall of Babylon, the judgment of God coming on Babylon. And the king of Babylon is addressed as star of the dawn or morning star. It's sort of a term of dignity addressed to a king. You know that even Jesus is addressed that way in Revelation chapter 20, who's called the morning star. Though he's not called Lucifer, he's called the morning star. And that's what the Hebrew word means. That is wrongly rendered as Lucifer in our English Bibles if you're using the King James or the New King James. If you don't have one of those two versions, then the name Lucifer or the word Lucifer doesn't appear in the Bible at all. Now, that is a prophecy which people like to apply to Satan. But again, the Bible itself doesn't apply it to Satan, and Satan is not mentioned anywhere in the passage, but it is addressed to the king of Babylon. But based on the assumption that it is addressed to Satan, an assumption that is made up of whole cloth, because there's nothing in the passage to suggest it, people have sometimes made formulated doctrines about the origin of Satan based on this passage, which is, to my mind, a pretty big mistake to make, since it doesn't really talk about him. Now, the king of Tyre is the other king we're talking about, and he is the one who's addressed in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 12 and following, is a prophecy addressed to the king of Tyre. And this passage also is very popularly applied to Satan in Christian preaching and teaching. But again, for no excellent reasons, the passage does not mention Satan anywhere. The passage does not say anything that would necessarily identify the addressee as Satan. But almost entirely arbitrarily, Christians have sometimes said that this is a prophecy addressed to Satan. And again, based on that assumption, they say this teaches that Satan was an angel who fell. Well, the passage doesn't say anything about an angel who fell. It does use the word cherub. It says you were the anointed cherub that covers, and you were in the garden of God in Eden. Now, if that's literal, then that must refer to the cherub that was guarding the way to the tree of life. But for some reason, people want to apply it to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. I'm not sure why. A cherub and a serpent are not the same thing. And there was, after all, in Genesis 3, a cherub in the Garden of Eden. So if it's literally speaking to a real cherub that was really in the Garden of Eden, it's not addressing the same being that was the serpent, but a different being that was appointed by God to guard the way to the tree of life. However, to say that the king of Tyre was a cherub in the Garden of Eden is a figure of speech. He was no more in the Garden of Eden than was the king of Assyria. And in Ezekiel 31, the king of Assyria is said to have been a tree in the Garden of Eden. And, of course, the king of Assyria was never a tree in any garden, much less the Garden of Eden. So when people fail to recognize the poetic language that Ezekiel uses and take him more literally than a poet should be taken, and he certainly was a poet, all the prophets were poets, then they come up with strange interpretations. And so Isaiah 14, which is about the king of Babylon, and Ezekiel 28, which is about the king of Tyre, have both very traditionally and very popularly been applied as if they were addressing Satan. But, of course, if we want to do the work of exegesis, which means you actually draw from the passage what it says, rather than trying to read into it what you want it to say, you'll find no occasion for saying that it's addressing Satan.
I thank you so much for explaining that, and may God continue to bless you with your program. And I sure intend to be there with you here in Sacramento on the last of this month, and have a blessed New Year's. And thanks again. I appreciate that.
Thank you, Carrie, for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is our old friend Sandy from San Jose. I say our old friend because he's been calling for years, and he is a friend also. We've met.
Oh, well, thank
Hi, Sandy.
You, Steve. And I'm pretty old, too, but you're older than I am. So.
Yeah, I know.
Anyway.
But I'm not ashamed of it.
What? You're what?
I've never been ashamed of being old. In fact, when I was under 30, I always wanted to be 30. And when I turned 30, I wanted to be 50. When I turned 50, I thought, well, I don't have to get older than that necessarily, but there's no shame in being older. I always figured that being older means more credible. And
wiser.
And I'm definitely
wiser,
older.
Except I got dementia, so there's my problem. But just kidding. Hey, Steve, we're in BSF this year. We're doing the Book of John. I think I mentioned it to you, and it's a great study. We're right now in about the middle of John 10, where Jesus goes up to one of the feasts, and right around verse 30-ish, the Jews stoned him, and he says, "Why are you stoning me?" You know, and he basically says, "You know, you're blasphemy." And then Jesus says, "Is it not written in your law that I said you are gods?" If he called them gods to whom God came, and scripture cannot be broken, then Jesus is basically refuting this. But when I go back to that verse in Psalms,
Psalm 82:6,
yeah, it seems to imply it's not the God of the universe. It's sort of like gods in the sense of judges, I think.
Right. You are right.
So
you're right.
Either Jesus is off here or I got to be off. So what's going on?
Well, Jesus is not off. And I don't think you're off. I think the Pharisees were off, and that's what he was showing them. Now, what he was showing them was their inconsistency. This is a certain kind of ad hominem argument, which means based on what you already acknowledge, I can prove you to be in the wrong position now about this point. In other words, there are things that you and I will both acknowledge to be true, but yeah. Being consistent would make it that you'd have to come out on my side of the present controversy. And that's a kind of it's a variation on the ad hominem argument. What he's saying is you already have scriptures to which you offer no objection, which refers to certain people as gods. It's referring to these people as gods. Now, they aren't really gods, of course, but the language is, it would be blasphemous if you thought of them really being said to be Yahweh, but you have no objection to calling these people gods in your scripture. So why do you object to me calling myself the Son of God? Now, of course, he's kind of doing a bait and switch in a way, because when he says he's the Son of God, he's saying he's the real God, and he knows that they don't believe that Psalm 82 is talking to the real God, that the judges of Israel are simply being metaphorically referred to as little gods. But Jesus is making a different kind of claim. But what he is saying is, I did these good works. For what work are you wanting to stone me? And they said, not for a good work, but because of what you said.
Right.
He says, oh, if so, my words are so offensive. Why do you find it so offensive for me to use words like I'm the Son of God when you're not offended by words that seem very equally shocking as when the judges are called gods? Now, he's not claiming that the judges were gods in the same sense that he is God or anything like that. He's saying, you're offended by my words. Well, here's some words in your own scripture that would be equally offensive, I would think, and yet you're not offended by them. It's the very same kind of argument he used when they criticized his disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath. He said, haven't you heard what David did when he was hungry? He ate the showbread, which was unlawful for him to eat. And basically he's saying, you don't criticize David for doing essentially the same thing. Why are you criticizing my disciples? That's why it's called an ad hominem. It means based on your own assumptions, my point is justifiable. That's basically what it's saying. And, of course, Jesus is not backing away from the idea that he really is the Son of the true God.
Right.
But really, to say that you are the Son of God is not necessarily blasphemy, even for you to say that you're a Son of God.
Right.
You know?
Right.
In other words, so they were just offended by the, what sounded to them like the brazenness of his words when he said he was the Son of God. He says, well, my words, you should have no problem with words like this. You know, your own scripture says to certain people they are gods. Obviously, they aren't real gods, but and so he's not saying I'm a god like their gods or my God, my father is God like their gods. He's not saying anything like that. He's not saying this verse proves who I am or anything like that. He's saying this verse is something that you've never found objectionable. And yet the wording in it is every bit as alarming or shocking as what I said, maybe more so. Because I just said I'm the Son of God.
Wow, I don't know how I ever would have picked that out without calling you.
Does it sound artificial? Does it sound artificial, the argument?
No, it sounds really good, but it sounds very complex. I mean, it's very, it's not something that I just pick up by reading it. What you're saying totally makes sense. I just don't know how many people would pick that up, because we're going to have our Bible study this week, and people are going to talk about this issue, and I'd be surprised if anyone sees it that
way. You mean you're cheating on your homework by coming to me with it?
Okay, I hope my leader's not online right now. Yeah, fundamentally, that's correct. we're not supposed to consult,
I won't tell him.
You don't tell. Hey, can I ask you one other question?
We'll just keep it as our little secret. Just you and me will know about it, okay?
Okay, and your hundred, whatever, thousands of listeners, too, which no one will tell on me.
Right.
By the way, BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, is phenomenal for those who have never heard of it, bsfinternational.com.
It is. It is very good.
One more question, Steve, if you don't mind. I know you've got your lines full. My question is, what does your daily devotion look like? I know you read Scripture all the time, but how do you... When and how do you do your prayer life and get fed yourself? You know, what does that look like? You just say the Lord's Prayer? Curious if you could give me any comments on that.
Well, my devotional patterns have not been always the same, because I'm not a very religious person or structured person for the most part. Throughout my Christian life, I've had different ways that I've conducted my devotions and so forth, although my prayers have always been structured somewhat around the Lord's Prayer, in that when I pray, I use the clauses of the Lord's Prayer in their sequence as sort of skeletal concepts upon which I build my specific petitions related to them. And that's always been the way I prayed, because Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. So I figured that's what he said to do. Now, I will say that my daily devotions have become a little more structured just recently, only because I was feeling I wanted to spend more time set aside for them. But I've had times where I wasn't setting a lot of time aside, but I meditate day and night on the scripture. I really do. I mean, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, I'm thinking about the scripture, and I'm always praying. But I actually wanted to set more time aside, so I've started setting my alarm for about a couple hours before my wife wakes up and getting up, and I do some devotional reading of the scripture and of some edifying material, like some of the Puritans and things like that. That really is inspiring. And I'll intersperse it with prayer, and I'll actually sometimes pray the Psalms. I don't always find that what I want to pray about at the moment is exactly what the Psalm of the day is. I usually go through several Psalms in sequence, and I'll read them out loud as prayers. And obviously, some of them are not prayers that are timely, or some of them are not even prayers. But many times I'm surprised how timely they are, and how at least one or two or three or four lines in every psalm seem to have something about them that is very timely.
But I don't bind
my prayer life to the psalms.
I'll drop off. When I think it's Jesus or someone somewhere in the epistles, or maybe it's in the Psalms, it says, you know, if I hold sin in my heart, the Lord won't hear me.
Yeah.
Somewhere in the Bible it says that.
Yeah,
so how
David
could Jesus said, put this prayer together where it seems like confession would be the first thing to do? If you're in sin, how do I say, hallowed be thy name, kingdom come, give me everything you want, and forgive me for sinning? Seems like that should come first. That's my last question.
You know, I have to say that all my life I've kind of thought that way too, but I would not be so brazen as to correct Jesus about things like that. You know, I think very possibly... this isn't the whole answer, because there are other objections that could be raised to it, but certainly thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is a much larger and more important prayer than forgive me and make sure I'm secure in my place in heaven. It's like putting God's interests before my own. Even now, for me to be forgiven is definitely in my own interest, and God's, of course, because God wants to be forgiven.
Right.
But it is something that helps me. And that being so, I kind of put the petitions for me later and deal with God's larger purposes first.
Got it.
Are you still there? Did we get cut off?
You know? So anyway, hey, Steve, it's always great. Old friend. And we'll be in touch. Have a great new year, okay?
All right, Sandy. Thank you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Now, I don't know if I got cut off there. It kind of sounded like my headphones went kind of silent, and I'm not sure if my internet cut off. So if I was silent for a few moments there and you couldn't hear me, I was talking, and then it came back in. So I don't know if my internet just kind of shut out for a moment or what. My apologies if there was a gap. I sometimes don't know. All right, we're going to talk next to John from Fairfield, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me. I'm going to take my question off the air. Could you elaborate more on Hebrews 10:26, please?
All right.
Thanks for calling.
Oh, what are you going to say? I'm sorry, were you going to say some more about it?
More on Hebrews.
Oh, he's gone. Okay. All right. Well, there's a verse that troubles many people, apparently, including John. And that is Hebrews 10:26, which says, for if we sin willfully, now some in some translations, I know the NIV says, if we go on sinning willfully, which is actually what I think is intended here. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Instead, he says, there remains a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, the issue here is if we sin willfully or go on sinning willfully after we've come to know Christ, after we've come to know the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Unfortunately, the way that sounds as a standalone statement apart from context makes it sound like if once you're a Christian, you must never, ever, ever sin again. And if you deliberately do ever sin again, well, you're done. The sacrifice of Christ, which you're counting on for your salvation, it's done. It's nullified. It's gone neutral. There's no more sacrifice for sin. So you're lost. And I've actually met people who believe from this verse that if you commit a sin knowingly after you've been saved, you can't be saved anymore. The sacrifice of Christ has been neutralized. Now, this is not at all what it's saying. When it says there remains no sacrifice for sin, we have to understand that in the context of the whole chapter, which can easily clear this up, and of the whole book of Hebrews in general. The book of Hebrews is written to Christian Jewish people, people who were Jews, raised Jewish, and became Christians. But once they became Christians, they were persecuted by their Jewish neighbors and families and so forth, and they weren't liking it. They weren't liking the persecution. And so they were tempted to go back to Judaism. Now, remember what Judaism is. Judaism is not just going to synagogue. It's going to the temple. Going to the temple to offer animal sacrifices. If you were not a Christian and you were a Jew, you would count on the blood of animal sacrifices for the atonement of your sins. So if a person was going to abandon Christ and go back to Judaism, it means they were going to count on these animal sacrifices in the temple instead of counting on Christ. And when he says there remains no more a sacrifice for sins, he's not talking about the sacrifice that Christ made being, somehow reduced to nothing. He's saying there, if you abandon Christ and his sacrifice and you go back to the Jewish rituals, as the readers were, some of them tempted to do, you will be going back to something that isn't really there as far as God is concerned. There are no more sacrifices for sins. He's not saying it's not happening. People in the temple at his time were in fact offering sacrifices every day as they had for 1,400 years since Moses' time. But they were nothing to God. And we know this because earlier in the same chapter, and this explains this for us, he quotes from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. And in the new covenant, it is said that God will, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This quotation is in the same chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 17. But then verse 18 says, Hebrews 10, 18 says, now where there is remission of these, that is to say, where God has forgiven your sins and iniquities, there is no longer an offering for sin. Notice that last line. There is no longer an offering for sin. It's the same thing he says at the end of verse 26. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But what it is saying, of course, is because the sacrifice of Christ is complete and God remembers our sins and lawless deeds no more, sacrifices for sins are no longer an issue. God doesn't require them anymore. There no longer is a system that requires sacrifices for sins. Or where sacrifices for sins will be effectual for anything. God, in other words, has done away with the sacrificial system. As far as God is concerned, there's no more animal sacrifices because through Christ he has brought the final sacrifice, as a result of which, when you are benefiting from Christ's sacrifice, God will remember your sins no more, and you won't have to bring more sacrifices of animals like they had to in the Old Testament. They had to bring animal sacrifices again and again and again because they kept sinning, and they needed more and more sacrifices. He's saying, no, the sacrifice of Christ in the new covenant has brought about a circumstance where God has covered all of your sins. He will remember them no more. And where there is remission of those, there remains no more sacrifices. He doesn't mean Christ's sacrifice doesn't exist. He means that there's no more sacrifices associated with the temple. There's no more animal sacrifices to be offered. There's no reason to do it. You offered those sacrifices for sins, and your sins are now covered by Christ. So now when he says the same thing in verse 26, he connects it a different way. In verse 18, he said, if Christ has in fact taken care of your sins, you don't need any more sacrifices. There's no more sacrifices for sins. God doesn't require them. In verse 26, he says, God won't respect them. If you're going to abandon Christ, and that's what it means to go on sinning after you've known the truth, because you can't be a Christian and go on sinning. Becoming a Christian means you repent of that. You turn around and live a holy life. You follow Jesus. You're a disciple. That's what being a Christian is. When you get saved, you give up your life of sin and adopt a life of obedience to the Lord. And if you don't do that, if you don't give up your life of sin, you're rejecting Christ, and you're going back to the temple to offer sacrifice, it won't work. There remains no sacrifice there as far as God is concerned, is what he's saying. He's already said it in verse 18. He says it again in verse 26 to make another point, namely that not only is no other sacrifice required, but none other will be respected by God. You need the sacrifice of Christ, and going to other sacrifices is going to that which is now defunct. We're going to have to take a break here to let some of our audience depart. Some of the stations are not going to carry our second half hour. You can hear it at our website, thenarrowpath.com, or at our app. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can donate from there if you want to, or you can send us a check if you want to. The address is at the website, also at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. We're going to take a 30-second break and come back to the remainder of our stations. Hang on.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back, and we welcome you to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to call with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, there is one line open right now at this number, 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller in line today is Rod from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Rod, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hey, thank you very much. Hey, I just wanted to follow up with our conversation last week, I believe. We were talking about the YouTube video from Jack Hibbs and Mark Hitchcock and those guys about the issue of dispensationalism. And again, the topic on the table was whether or not the Israelites, when they came back from their exile, were repentant or not. That was the issue. And, you know, I just, quite frankly, you gave me some assertions, and I did like the Bereans, and I took what you said, and I went back and kind of looked at everything. I looked at, again, at Ezekiel 36 and 37. I even looked at parts of Ezra and Nehemiah, and I just was not able to definitively be able to convince myself that, hey, they did have a repentant heart when they came back. And to me, it's so important, because if we can't definitively establish that their return was contingent upon their repentance before they went back, then the dispensationalists can then use that argument and say, well, okay, you see, so God set a precedent here, so then he could do it again in the future. Now, I listened to a debate with Gary DeMar, and the only passage that he was able to give was, I think it was Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5 or something like that. I don't have my Bible with me, but that kind of just talked about God's broad condition upon returning the Israelites back to their land. And so is there any other scriptural, concrete scriptural evidence that can definitively support your assertion?
Well, I think that the one that Gary DeMar gave is very good. He says he talks about the Jews being scattered into Babylon. And then he says in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 30, and when you return to the Lord, your God, and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. So, I mean, I don't really see that as ambiguous. He says, when you return to the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, then the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. So, unless God was mistaken about that, it must be the way it turned out. There's certainly every reason to believe that those who came back with Zerubbabel were coming back because they wanted to serve God. They had been, their ancestors had been idolaters and had gone into Babylon for it, but these were people who wanted to rebuild the temple. They wanted to worship God. I mean, these were not Baal worshipers. And there was only 50,000 of them out of probably millions of Jews who were taken into captivity. And I think we can easily deduce that those who didn't go back with them liked it in Babylon better. But these were ones who didn't want to be living in a heathen country. They didn't want to be under the rule of heathen religion. They wanted to build their own temple. I mean, how could we... I can't even imagine a different scenario, but the truth is, the Bible does say that. You know, when you return to the Lord with all your heart, then he'll gather you back. And that's what happened. So I'm not sure what you're looking for. But the point I'm making is there's nothing that says that God will return the Jews to their land without them having had a change of heart. And, right. You know, I guess you're looking for me to find more verses that say they did have a change of heart. I'm not the one trying to prove anything. You're the one who's suggesting that they didn't have to have a change of heart, but sounds like they did.
Right. Oh, no, I'm on you all's side most definitely, but I was just being the devil's advocate, and I looked at, you know, when you look at the historic narratives from Ezra and Nehemiah, and as a matter of fact, even in Nehemiah, he gave a prayer very similar to the prayer that Daniel gave, kind of a national prayer of repentance.
Well, Nehemiah came back a generation later. I mean, the people that were there when Nehemiah was there were children of those who had come back. So, I mean, sure. Okay. I mean, we see that those who returned from Babylon became corrupted too. They intermarried with pagan women. Their children didn't even know the language of Zion anymore. And, you know, there was tremendous compromise that occurred. But that was after a generation of being back. The ones who came back were the ones that were willing to uproot themselves from the homes they were born in Babylon, where they had businesses and family ties and all that stuff, and make a journey across the desert 500 miles, a dangerous journey at that, because of, you know, rogues and bandits and things like that. In those days, it was dangerous traveling. But they wanted to go back and build the temple. I mean, the people who came back from Babylon were essentially the ones who were faithful. Now, you know, I won't argue that every last one of them was equally devoted to God, but all of them were willing enough to abandon the comfort of the land they were born in, because their ancestors had been in Babylon for 70 years. So if these people were young enough to travel, they probably were born less than 70 years ago, and they were born in Babylon. That was their home. Just like a Jew today who's born in Germany, or a Jew who's born in America. You know, America is their home more than Israel is. And yet the ones who want to uproot and go to Israel, you know, they have some more, I mean, today, you know, there might be political reasons or whatever. They're not building a temple over there now. But back then, it was to restore their Jewish identity and their Jewish faith. And that's what they were going back for.
Right. Now, but if we look at Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah prophesied 70 years. So, I mean, I could see, for example, with my children, I could say, well, I'm going to punish you for 7 days. And, you know, and there, I guess implicit in there is that they're going to decide to act right, but they may not. And so I guess still the argument that I have, and when I look back again at Ezekiel 36, even verses, whatever, 22 through 26, the chronology of it again is, I will restore you, then I will sprinkle water, then I will put my spirit. And so there's no...
Okay, well, I thought you were calling in response to our last conversation, because I answered that then. I mentioned that the sprinkling of water and giving the Spirit has reference to the New Covenant, has reference to God pouring out His Spirit at Pentecost. This is something that certainly did follow later, after the restoration from Babylon, 500 years later to be exact, or almost exact.
Right.
And so they came back, and then later He poured the water of cleansing on them. Zechariah spoke about it too in Zechariah 13. He called it, a fountain will be opened for sin and iniquity. It's a fountain of cleansing water. It's really just a figure for the cleansing of salvation. And that's okay. It's fulfilled in Christ. So, you know, the people came back, not as unbelievers, certainly, but they came back, but they didn't have the Spirit poured out on them until Jesus came. And so, that's the order of events in Ezekiel. He's going to bring them back to their land. Okay, tick that box. He did that in 586 B.C. And then he's going to pour out his spirit on them. He did that in A.D. 30. So tick that box, too. Both prophecies are fulfilled.
Okay. I just feel like most of the argument is based on inductive logic. But I do think the Deuteronomy 30 passage is one I think that could be used most. But I'm just trying to.
Well, wait. What is the argument? What is the argument on the other side based on?
I'm sorry?
The argument on the other side that says God's going to bring them back in unbelief.
Right.
What's that based on? Where is there a reference to God bringing them back in unbelief?
Well, I think in the debate I saw, they used the same passages. They said, okay,
but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. So they're not using, mm-hmm. they're not using exegesis. The passage does not say they'd come back in unbelief.
Right.
So in other words, I'm saying that there's no passage that says they will come back in unbelief. You called me to show me Ezekiel 36. There's nothing in Ezekiel 36 that says they will come back in unbelief. So my point remains. There's no passage that says God will bring them back in unbelief.
Okay. Good, fair enough. I mean, I think that's a good enough argument. I accept that. I really appreciate your time.
Okay, Rod. Thanks for your call.
All right. Take care, buddy.
We'll talk to you again. Bye-bye. God bless. Okay, let's talk to Alex from Everett, Washington. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So I'm calling because I know I've heard you discuss this in minor detail a few times, and I'm in a discussion with a friend of mine, and we're discussing Geneva in the time of John Calvin and mm-hmm. some of the executions that were taking place, most famously Michael Serratus. And I was just wondering from your study what his influence, John Calvin's influence on his death particularly, if there were any more executions for heretics in Geneva at the time of John Calvin, what was his reaction to it all? From what I understand, he pleaded for a less severe form of death than being burned at the stake for Servetus particularly.
How kind that would be! Yeah,
approved of it.
Yeah.
One of the arguments that I don't think holds a lot of water, and I just want to get your take on it, is that since in Old Testament Israel, false prophets were executed, so should the state of John Calvin's day, since it was quote unquote a Christian state, execute heretics.
Italy was a Christian state too, so that would justify the Catholic Church executing John Calvin as a heretic.
That was an argument that I brought up.
Yeah.
I just wanted to get your explanation on why that argument doesn't hold any water.
Okay.
To see if I'm seeing things
sure.
clearly and whatnot.
Sure. Well, first of all, what was John Calvin's involvement in burning heretics? I have sometimes heard people claim that heretics, plural, were burned in Geneva under John Calvin's watch. This may be true, but I've only really heard the name of one, and that's John Servetus, the famous case. I don't know if there were others as well. I've heard people claim there were others, but I haven't heard details of any others, and I don't know if they're just extrapolating from the one case and kind of by hyperbole saying he burned heretics, as if that's a kind of a generic pattern. Michael Servetus was, no doubt, a heretic. He was a medical doctor and had done a lot of good for the medical world, actually. He had his own theological viewpoints, like many of our listeners have, and one of those was that he was not a Trinitarian. And the Roman Catholic Church had condemned him to death, and he was in prison in, I think, Spain, awaiting his execution. And while he was there, John Calvin sent him a copy of Calvin's work, Institutes, hoping to redeem him before the Catholics would kill him. And Servetus did not agree with Calvin and wrote some derogatory remarks in the margins of the book and sent it back to Calvin. And Calvin wrote in a personal letter to a friend, if Michael Servetus ever comes to Geneva, I'll see to it that he doesn't leave alive. So we know that Calvin intended to kill Servetus if he ever had the opportunity. It turns out Servetus escaped from prison in, I think, Spain, and he fled to Geneva, hoping to be protected from Catholic influence because Geneva was a Protestant city run by John Calvin. Now, John Calvin didn't hold a political office, but he had come to Geneva to reform it at the invitation of the city rulers. They had begged him to come, and because their city was in great need of order, and they respected him, and they had asked John Calvin to come to Geneva and set things in order. And he said, I won't do it unless everything is done my way. And they agreed to that. They were desperate enough. So John Calvin came to Geneva, and though he didn't hold an office other than pastor there, he nonetheless had an agreement from the city masters they would do whatever he wanted. And so when Michael Servetus came to Geneva looking for, frankly, sanctuary, he actually attended church, and John Calvin, who was preaching, saw him and had him arrested and then had him burned at the stake. Now, sometimes Calvinists say that Calvin did argue for a more lenient punishment. And I think at one point that may be true, but when it really came down to it, when it was decided he'd be burned at the stake, Calvin could have stopped that. Calvin was the one who the city fathers had to obey, and he didn't. In fact, from what I have read, he actually urged that he be burned over green wood, which, of course, would burn more slowly, and therefore he'd suffer longer. And so, I mean, of course, you're going to hear propaganda about this Servetus case on both sides. People who hate John Calvin are going to paint him in the darkest colors, and people who follow John Calvin are going to mitigate his guilt as much as they can. And that means you can't always be sure exactly who's giving you all the right details. That would include among people who claim to be writing, you know, legitimate history. All I can say is that nobody doubts that Michael Servetus was burned in Geneva under Calvin's watch, and that Calvin was, in fact, the most politically powerful man in that city, and certainly would have had something, a great deal to say about how Servetus would have met his end. So, I mean, Calvin cannot be whitewashed for this. Now you said that they sometimes say, but because false prophets were killed in the Old Testament and Geneva was a Christian city, therefore killing heretics would be like killing false prophets and it'd be the right thing to do. This argument came from Augustine. There was no church father in the first 300 or 400 years of Christian history who believed that Christians should kill anybody, much less heretics. If heretics were around, they should be refuted, not killed. That the spiritual warfare of the church is not with weapons, or the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity of Jesus Christ. We don't wage a physical war as Christians against error. But once Constantine came to power, of course, and Rome became Christianized, and then Augustine, 75 years later, is creating the basically the theological system for the Roman Empire. Augustine argued, and I think he was the first to do so as a Christian, that the killing of heretics was an important thing for the church to do to keep its purity. And, of course, Calvin was an Augustinian. So was the Roman Catholic Church in some measure, and that's why the Roman Catholics killed heretics. But it's also why Luther and Calvin also, as reformers, agreed with killing heretics. Now, some people say, well, you can't blame Luther and Calvin entirely for this because they were products of their time. And I have to say, in some measure, this is partially an excuse because everybody has blind spots. And these men lived in an age where there were 1,000 years of Catholic influence, where burning heretics was considered, without question, the right thing to do. And so the reformers, although they were questioning much of what the Catholic Church had taught, they didn't question everything. They probably would have gotten around to it had they lived a few, you know, centuries longer. I don't know. But it seems to me that they were already succumbing to the error of believing that Christianity primarily has to do with keeping people's opinions on the right track rather than loving your brother. I mean, if they had known what true Christianity is, And Jesus said, by this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another, not if you have the same opinions as one another. Then they would have loved even their enemies, and they would never have thought of killing them. If a man has to kill his theological enemy, he's saying, I can't refute you effectively, so I'll just silence you. That's a way of saying, I don't have very good theology, because your theology could easily overrun mine unless I kill you. Anyone who's got the truth on their side should have confidence that in open discussion, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, that the truth will eventually prevail. I believe that. And I think that anyone who is well-informed in biblical truth would agree with that. But Calvin, of course, was a Catholic who had become a reformer. And as such, he had a lot of Catholic stuff in him still. And Catholics had no problem killing heretics. And so Calvin, of course, justified it on the basis of Augustine, on the alleged basis of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you see, they did kill false prophets, but the way a person was determined to be a false prophet was that he prophesied by a god other than Yahweh, or he prophesied something that didn't come true. And therefore, it would be not a matter of opinion of whether the man was a false prophet. Anyone could tell if he's prophesying in the name of Baal or Moloch or Chemosh or any of these pagan gods, then he's a false prophet according to the law. But how can we know if Michael Servetus was a false prophet? Because his theology differed than with Calvin's? Well, Luther's differed from Calvin's a little bit. And Zwingli's, another reformer in Switzerland, his theology differed from Luther's considerably on one point. And, you know, so how many points can people disagree with before you decide they're a false prophet? And the truth is, Calvin killed Servetus because Servetus differed from his theology, that is Calvin's. In fact, it was because of the insult that Calvin took when Servetus wrote the negative remarks in Calvin's book that Calvin said, if Michael Servetus comes to Geneva, he won't leave alive. And so, I mean, this is Calvin for you. This is the man that so many people think is a wonderful Christian leader. But it's not questionable whether this happened. Anyway, brother, we're running out of time, and I need to move along and take another call. Hope that helps.
All right, thank you.
Okay, Alex, thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Michael from Sacramento, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. Real quickly, someone in church, we were talking about after Jesus' resurrection, specifically John 20, verse 22, where he appears to them and says, and when he had breathed on them, he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And the person asked me, well, how come they didn't get it till Pentecost, you know, 40-some-odd days later? And I told him, well, I don't know, but doing some...
I'll tell you how I understand it. There are people who understand it differently than I do, and so they will have to make their own case. I'll just tell you how I understand this.
Yeah,
I believe there are different. I believe there are different kinds of relationship that people can have toward the Holy Spirit. For example, in the Old Testament, prophets and even some of the judges had the Holy Spirit come upon them from time to time, enabling them to prophesy or break gates off their hinges and carry them up a hill or whatever. They did various feats or had supernatural power as the Holy Spirit came upon them. But the Holy Spirit didn't abide in them. He came and went as he was needed or as he chose. But there is this kind of occasional relationship with the Holy Spirit that the prophets had and the judges in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus promised his disciples there'd be a new kind of relationship between them and the Holy Spirit. And he said this in John 14, 16. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, he means the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, he said to his disciples, you know them, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, he dwells with you in what sense? Probably in the person of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit was working through Jesus, and therefore they had been in the proximity of the Holy Spirit's work in Christ and had known the Spirit that way through Christ. But he says, but that Spirit, he's going to be in you. Now, this speaks of a different relationship. It's one thing to be walking around with a spirit-filled God-man, Jesus. It's another thing to have that same spirit that dwells in him live inside of you. It's a more intimate relationship. And I think that that's what happened in John 20:22, when Jesus breathed on them after his resurrection. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit at that time fulfilled Jesus' promise and came to dwell in them. And I believe he abode in them at that time. But it was later than that, 6 weeks later, that Jesus said to them, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He said that in Acts 1:5 and in Acts 1:8, when he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, coming upon you is not the same as coming in you. They had the Holy Spirit in them. They had the Spirit in them when he breathed on them, and he had told them they would. But this Spirit coming upon them is more like the empowering that we see in the Old Testament when the Spirit came upon the prophets or upon Samson or upon anybody, that it then was the case that there was a power of the Holy Spirit manifested in them when the Spirit came upon them. And that's what Jesus said to his disciples. They now had the Spirit living in them, but they had to look forward to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, at which point he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, that happened, of course, at Pentecost, that they received this power come upon them in the form
after
of the baptism.
The sound of a loud, roaring wind.
Right. There's the sound, the sound of a mighty rushing wind.
Making between his breathing. I mean, Jesus has been breathing ever since he was on earth. But maybe it's a special kind of breath, like whoosh, so that
when they heard that sound,
they realized the connection between that and the Spirit.
It's very possible, because the word spirit and breath are the same in Hebrew and in Greek. That is, the Greek word pneuma is translated spirit or breath or wind. It's the same word for all three concepts, wind, breath, and spirit. In Greek, there's only one word for them, all three. It's the word pneuma. In Hebrew, the same is true. There's only one word for those three English ideas. Ruach in the Hebrew means spirit or wind or breath. So when he breathed on them, said receive the Spirit, it's interesting that breathing and spirit verbally are the same kind of idea. Likewise, a mighty rushing wind, this would be pneuma also.
And he who is born of the Spirit is like the wind.
Yeah. The wind blows where it will, and you hear its sound, and you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So are they that are born of the Spirit. That statement by Jesus in John chapter 3 actually uses the word pneuma twice. The first time it's translated wind, and the second time it's translated spirit, because the same Greek word means both in different contexts. But in any case, what I'm saying is that I believe that, they received the Spirit dwelling in them when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I think the Spirit came upon them in power, as he promised them at Pentecost. And this promise that the Spirit will come upon you, and this promomise that you will, in Acts 1:5, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now, was made to them several weeks after he had breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. So I believe people receive the Spirit in different degrees at different points in their life. I believe that every Christian who's really born again has the Spirit living in them. But I don't believe every Christian could be said to have the power of the Spirit upon them. And that is the baptism of the Spirit that Jesus, as Jesus called it. And that's what happened to the disciples at Pentecost. I appreciate your call, Michael. I'm out of time for today's program, and appreciate all who've called. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. And let's talk again on Monday. Have a good weekend. God bless you.